Thank you, worship team, for the words of that song, because the words of that song is very apropos to what the challenge of this text will bring to every single person in this room who name the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me, okay? Bids me come and die that I may truly live. You know, bearing the cross of Jesus Christ comes with consequences, right? And certainly we are thankful for the opportunity of those consequences. Certainly thankful to open the message of grace to our hearts this morning and to continue our annual theme of building upon our heritage. Last Sunday, Pastor Rod walked us through an exposition of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, relating to the raising up of children in instruction and discipline insofar as the Word of God is concerned. You may recall that Paul's letters have a method to their instruction for God's people at Ephesus and also in the rest of his letters. And I say that because Paul has a habit to teach propositional truths before believers walk in those truths. I mean, practicing your position has to begin somewhere, right? Practicing your position in Christ has to begin somewhere. It begins with propositional truth. I mean, wouldn't you agree it begins with sound biblical teaching? Yes? It's got to begin somewhere. I mean, for instance, in chapter 1 of Paul's letter, he's talking about a propositional truth. He's talking about the doctrine of election, and he expounds on that a great deal. You may recall in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, how he said to God's people that they were chosen in him, the doctrine of election, propositional truth, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's a doctrinal position. That's a doctrinal statement. That's a doctrinal proposition before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, independent of human influence, independent of human merit. God chose you for his own sovereign purpose and will. It's propositional truth. The question is whether or not you believe that. God chose you for his own sovereign purpose and will. If that is true, then progressive change ought to flow out of that proposition by virtue of you now being in Christ. Yes? Pastor Rod laid out some practical steps for parents to live out their position in Christ insofar as their parenting is concerned. And broadly speaking, for all parents who have the opportunity to have children, John MacArthur writes that despite our exalted position in God's sight, our practice often falls far short of his holy standard. Wouldn't you agree? Right? Therefore, the challenge of Christian living is to increasingly match our practice to our position, realizing that sinless perfection won't come until we are in heaven fully glorified. End quote. You know, God wasn't thrown off by our frailty, right? You know that. He wasn't thrown off by our imperfection. I mean, he more than compensated for that by giving to us his Holy Spirit to reside in us and to aid us in practicing our position, to bring our practice closer and closer to our position, to lining up our practice with our position in him, right? I mean, we know this because of what Paul said to the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 6, when he said that he, Paul, was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Progressive sanctification, lining up our practice in him with that propositional truth that you were elected from before the foundation of the world, and it will bear fruit. That election will bear fruit in how you live. and how you live. You know, I say all that to point out that our living out our position in Christ entails for us today a topic of working to please Christ and not people. Now, hopefully, I have time. If you would be patient with me, this is a really intimidating text, and you'll see for what I'm about to say. I need to give you a bit of a backdrop, all right? I need to give you a background so that the exposition of the Word of God to your hearts will be easier to swallow due to the nature of the topic itself. But I want you to understand that when Paul penned his letter to the Ephesian church, he wrote with the understanding that there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Millions of them. As a matter of fact, William Barclay, one theological writer, said that in Paul's time, Rome had over 60 million slaves. That's a lot, right? 60 million slaves. And if you're not aware of this, under the Roman economy, there were many forms of slavery or servitude existed while Rome was in power for at least 1,000 years. 1,000 years. I mean, we're talking from 753 BC to 476 AD. That's a long time. It's a long time. To put it mildly, slavery was baked into the economy of the Roman Empire. I mean, their empire was vast. And with it being so vast, slavery among many people groups was far-reaching as well, which leads me to say this footnote. Slavery wasn't just relegated. It wasn't just relegated to one particular group of people. It wasn't relegated just to one ethnicity. Every people group on this planet was at one point in time under the yoke of slavery by other nations and people groups, or ethnicities, nations, tongues, Roman being one of those nations. Every people group, not just one. Typically, a slave had one master. Some were good. Some were brutal. You know, slavery, perhaps if you didn't know this, in the Roman economy, slavery had a number of occupations. Some were cleaners, some were personal attendants, some were cooks, house managers, some were field workers, some were janitors, some were mailmen, some were shipbuilders, gardeners, gladiators, some were stewards of land and property, some were miners, some were farmers, some were pavers, some were tutors, some were craftsmen. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. Many a slave received specialized training depending on the context of their work, depending on the context of their profession. Others were slaves because they were captives of war. Or perhaps, let's just say, you ran out of money and you couldn't pay your debtor. You couldn't pay your debt to said person. At that point, you became a slave to the person to whom you were indebted to. And once the debt was relieved, you were no longer under the servitude of your master. Or if your master decided to let you go. It was common for criminals to become slaves. You had children who were born to slave parents, so now you had children who would ultimately become slaves as well. Again, it was baked into the economy of Rome. It was baked into the society, it was baked into the culture, and if perchance you were a domestic slave, there was an opportunity for you to be emancipated, to purchase your freedom, but it all depended upon the master that you had. Now, having said that, Paul wrote under such conditions. And because he understood that the gospel had free course to reach a good many a slave, because churches all over the Roman Empire were bound to be filled with, guess who? Slaves. Now you know why the New Testament has much to say to slaves, because it was written under that historical context. You can't escape that fact. You can't escape that reality. The New Testament was written under the historical context of Rome and slavery. The church was under that context. And it's because of the gradual operation and growth of the gospel and Christianity in those days that slavery as we know it would begin to lose its grip, because the early Christians taught a number of primary principles under the doctrinal proposition of Scripture, such as the lordship of Jesus Christ, to which every person is subjected to. The second one would be the equality of men in the sight of God. Imago Dei, the image of God in man, and the implications of that were far-reaching in the church and in Rome. And then third, you had a common Christian brotherhood. The fact that I can look at you equally or not look and not look down to you at all because of your ethnic background. And then you had the spiritual freedom of the Christian man. And it was the seeds of these things that would ultimately take root and over time become less prominent. Slavery, rather, would become less prominent during the Roman Empire as we would understand it, particularly in the church or the infancy of the church. And so when you see instructions given by the Apostle Paul to slaves and masters in the New Testament, I want you to understand that those gave rise to other principles insofar as an employer versus employee relationship, you see? This applies to the workman to obey, verses 5 to 8, and the employer, verse 9. And because Christ is Lord, we see ourselves ultimately as douloi, as slaves of Christ. This means that ultimately we work for Him. Christ is our master. We work to please Him. And in so working to please Him, He blesses us, He rewards us by allowing us to provide for ourselves and our families and to perhaps secure enough to give to others, primarily those of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Remember what it is that so stirs in our hearts as we practice our position in Him is a steady persistence and commitment to Him, because ultimately Christ is our doula. He is our master. We are His slave, and He is our master. Now, having said that, under a Roman economy, how were slaves of Jesus Christ, but also real slaves, how could they live for Christ under the context of slavery? And what implications can we as Christians draw out of that context for us today? I mean, is it possible to live Christ and to die is gain under any and all conditions, any and all circumstances? Is it possible to have a Christian work ethic under any circumstance that you find yourself in? If Scripture is authoritative, if Scripture is inspired by God, and is thus, if it's God-breathed, we would assume that Christians who are in this room would believe those propositional truths, right? It follows that it's timeless, right? If Scripture is timeless, then it means that we can live in and under any context we find ourselves in, even under a context of slavery. So for this morning, I want to highlight for us four aspects of a Christian work ethic that pleases God. And let's just start off with the first one. Let's start off with obey with an attitude of reverence as to Christ. Notice, again, this just read it. Just notice the context. This is what Paul is saying, okay? That we are to live with an attitude of reverence as to Christ. But the broader context is this. He says this, douloi. He says, slaves, be obedient to those, hard, isn't it? Be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, human masters, right? With, there it is, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now we know who Paul is talking to. He's talking to douloi. Literally, it's slave. Literally. Look, you can't escape it. It's slaves. He's talking to slaves in the church who have masters. David, are you suggesting that the New Testament supports slavery? No. The New Testament doesn't support the brutal kind of slavery, the chattel kind of slavery that Rome advocated for, because they tended to look at slaves as lesser than humans, which makes sense if your mind isn't anchored in the Word of God. It makes sense if you're unbelieving Rome. I mean, interestingly enough, you know, the Old Testament, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but the Old Testament had regulations regarding douloi, regarding slaves, which is far different from our modern context of chattel slavery as we would know it more recently. But it has to be said that this would not have been the kidnapping and trafficking of human beings against their will, because the New Testament suggests kidnapping and trafficking human beings against their will is sinful. In fact, the Old Testament prescribes a death penalty for human trafficking, for those who kidnap other people for gain, for profit, or for any other reason. It's a death penalty. We find that a number of people in the early church had slaves. Both were Christian. We'll get to that in a little bit. But what Paul does say, what he says is so radical to our thinking today. It's so counterintuitive to our modern day thinking that it almost defies thought. Paul said to the Christian slave worker in the church to work, to work within the system that they find themselves in. He says, be obedient to those to your masters. I mean, talk about a shock, right? Really, Paul? Really? You're joking. No, Paul's being quite serious. Paul readily understands that the community of the redeemed, which is the church in Ephesus and you, he understands the reason why he said this. Under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, he understands that the community of the redeemed ought to be able to spiritually swallow this level of spiritual understanding. Okay? Because it goes completely against the grain of our thinking as we know it, does it not? He doesn't tell the person to run away. He doesn't tell them to overthrow the governing authorities because they would be seen as insurrectionists, much like the Jewish zealots of Jesus' day who were quickly wiped out by the Roman authorities. Paul says, in the present tense Greek, be consistently obedient to your human masters. What in the world is going on? Verse 5. Wow, right? And that's like all caps wow. I mean, talk about a testimony that has the spiritual capacity to ultimately bring about a change within the structure of Rome itself, most certainly the church, right? Because God has a way of overthrowing or removing something that is sinful better than we do, better than we can, right? God has far deeper thinking than we do, yes? You know, we don't currently live under those conditions Paul and the early church faced, but if those early Christians, get this, if those early Christians were able to live under those conditions, and the operative word is by the Spirit's power, if they were able to maintain a Christian ethic under those circumstances, slaves, people, then what does that say about our present-day conditions with reference to an employer or employee relationship? Do you see the application? How is that shaking out for some of you? How are you applying your practice with your position in Christ under bad employers who are lording it over you. Do you see the application? I mean, nowadays it's easy for us to quit a job and find another one, right? It's really easy. It's really easy to do that. When we have the freedom to do that in our country, and employers do suffer the consequences of their actions by getting fired, right? But here's the question. What if you didn't have many options? What if you didn't have many options? What if you had to be under the yoke of an oppressive or nasty employer? Could your Christianity bear up under that yoke? You see? Or perhaps you're a nasty employee, and as a result, you've reaped what you've sown. Perhaps you've lost your job because you're just an idiot. I mean, what does your position in Christ say about your work ethic in practice? It's a hard truth, right? Look, there were certain kinds of slavery under the Roman economy. There was voluntary slavery, economic slavery, and there was involuntary slavery. It was baked into the economy. You know, Paul doesn't highlight for us here on any kind of the degrees of slavery of his day. He just speaks in general to anyone who happens to be in a situation of slavery. Look, I know that some of you may be having a difficult time wrestling in your hearts with what I just said. And if it helps, I would encourage you to pick up John Murray's book. He talks about a little bit of this in the Principles of Conduct. He's done a good job dealing with this. And the Bible was written under a context of Rome, was written under also a context of slavery. But I would also recommend that you pick up John MacArthur's book, Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. I just don't want you to be here without understanding. I want you to be a Berean in your approach insofar as your practice with your position in Christ spiritually as it manifests itself practically in the workplace. Now, let me just add a little footnote. Let me add a little footnote. If the conditions in Paul's day allowed for slaves, douloi, to be free, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, encouraged slaves who can gain their freedom to do so. Okay? Look at what he said. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, then rather do that. If the conditions for us allow us to free ourselves from an awful job, then be free and find work elsewhere. All right? That's the principle. Be free and find work elsewhere. Ask the Lord to help you find another job. But the point to the end of the spear is this. What is your Christian work ethic under those conditions? What is your Christian work ethic under the season of life that you happen to find yourself in? What if we lost our country? That's a real reality, right? Is it real? What if we lost our country by a stronger ruling nation or a dominant state? What if China or Russia formed a coalition and took over our country and enslaved every person in this room, every Christian in this room? I can't even imagine it, but that's a reality. That could absolutely happen. Remember, this is a prison epistle. Paul was writing this from prison, okay? And he said to have joy. How can you have joy in prison? He was writing this from prison. Roman context. Slavery context. Would your Christian testimony thrive or die under any circumstances? You know, Paul calls all to live and to work under any circumstance, right? Any circumstance, right? What's our ultimate goal? Fearing the Lord. Fearing your God. In other words, change the audience you work for. Change the audience you work for. Look, I knew a number of persons who worked as security officers for a number of years in California. They had really great health insurance, but lousy pay. This job paid for much of their college tuition. But there was a problem. Their employer was extremely difficult to work for. Extremely difficult. He had a propensity to lord it over his employees and often took advantage of these men. And these employees were followers of Christ, and they would often pray together, asking the Lord to help them to make it through college while employed by this very difficult employer circumstances. On a number of occasions, this employer would look for opportunities to fire some of them. He told them that to their faces. The atmosphere became so bad that no one recommended to work for this company any longer. But these men pressed on. They pressed on, these band of brothers, because under those circumstances, it was seemingly all that they had during that season of life. Some of these men attempted to talk to their employer, to respectfully reason with this employer, but it seemed to fall on deaf ears. But the thing that was so amazing was how the Lord sustained these band of brothers. Well, some time had passed, and this employer was gone, and a new employer took his place. The new employer was a follower of Jesus Christ, and things changed because this new employer's perspective was different than the other ones, because he understood that he ultimately worked for Christ. His Christian work ethic was different. He lived out his practice with his position, you see? He lived out his practice with his position, you see? And when the employer wasn't around, these men still worked. They still worked hard. They still held the fort down. They were applying their practice with their position in the workplace. You know, when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he said to them, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, change the audience you work for. Change the audience, church, Christians, change the audience you work for. It ought to be worked out. Look, if your position in Christ is true of you, then it ought to come alive in your thinking, in your behavior. It ought to be worked out because works are a result of your salvation, not the cause of it, right? Nevertheless, don't perform just to please people when they are looking. Don't perform just to please people when they are looking. Paul goes on to say in verse 6 to the church, slaves in the church, not by way of eye service as man pleasers. You know, it's tempting to slack off a bit, right, when the boss isn't looking. You know, but we do have a boss in heaven who neither slumbers nor sleeps, right? You do have a creator who has granted to you a stewardship to whom you will give an account to. Yes, change the audience you work for. You know, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he was still writing under the circumstances of Roman control. But Colossae was a Roman province. If you know anything about Roman province, it means, you know, Rome is still under control in a particular area, maybe further away, but it was still controlled by Rome. If you know anything about Colossae, the church in that area was filled with douloi, slaves. And he said the same thing to those followers of Christ under the yoke of slavery. He said these words, he says, "Douloi, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men." Change the audience you work for. Christian, do you realize that you were bought from the marketplace of sin? Do you know that? That's a slavery context, a spiritual slavery context. You were bought from the marketplace of sin. Do you understand that you have a new master to obey? Christ will either be your master or sin will be yours. Christ will be your master or sin will be yours. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You cannot serve two masters. You know, Paul said to the church of Rome, he explains this. He says, do you not know, church, believing ones, saints, do you not know that when you that who you present yourselves to someone as, here it is, slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as douloi, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There it is. There it is. In other words, Paul tells the people of God to present themselves in submission to their new master, Jesus Christ. Don't be entangled by the sins that characterize your old life, because if you do, all that you are demonstrating is that Jesus is not your master, and you are not his slave. And you are not his slave because you are presenting yourself to your old master, which leads to further lawlessness, further depravity. Don't say that you oppose slavery outwardly, yet give hearty approval of the slavery to the sin in your own life. Ouch. You can't say amen, you can say ouch, right? Don't give lip service to your work ethic while stealing from your place of employment. Don't give lip service to the truth at work or broadly speaking elsewhere while being a penchant liar under the radar because you're chasing after that job promotion or whatever it is that you're chasing after. Change the audience you work for. Do God's will wholeheartedly as douloi, as slaves of Christ, and you're doing it in the sincerity of your heart, Paul says to the church, to us. I want to tell you a true story about a Christian man. You all know who he is, or you should know. It's in the inspired text. I'm going to tell you about a Christian man. He was very wealthy. He was a very respected member at the Church of Colossae. His name was Philemon. Philemon. They gathered at his church for worship. They gathered at his house for worship. Wealthy man, well respected. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, Philemon had a slave. His name was Onesimus. You can just read Philemon, just read it. And for whatever reason, Onesimus runs away. We don't know what happened, but he runs away. And he Onesimus providentially found himself in prison with the Apostle Paul. And he gets converted to Jesus Christ while in prison. So what does Paul do? It's completely counterintuitive. It's like, what in the world? He desires to send Onesimus back to Philemon. You say, what? Send him back? I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel, But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion out of your own free will. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer, look at this, no longer as what? A slave, but more than a slave. A beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, Philemon, I have begotten Onesimus in the gospel now. He's been useful to me while in prison, but I want to send him back to you because he is far more of a slave to you now. He's your brother now. Philemon, do you get that? Do you understand the implications of what that means? Imago Dei, Philemon? The implication is to take him back no longer as a slave, because it neither serves Paul or Philemon any good to send Onesimus back to Rome. Let's finish the story. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. He goes on, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. He knows who Philemon is. He knows what's going to happen. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you. Paul's going to be released, Lord willing, through the prayers of God's people out of prison. That just makes you want to go silent, right? But the implication is such that Onesimus, whatever, did something to Philemon, perhaps. Perhaps he stole, whatever it may be. We don't know. We don't know. All we know is that he took off for Rome, got arrested, and found himself in prison. Paul says to put this on his account because Onesimus is a different man now based on his position in Christ, seen in Onesimus' practice of serving Paul so well while he was imprisoned. In other words, he served me, now let him serve you, but as one who is a slave to Christ, but a free man to you. And Paul knew Philemon's character. He took care of Onesimus, treated him like family. Philemon understood that Paul's writings carried the seeds of the gradual dissolution of the institution of slavery, because we will look at people under a biblical rubric rather than an unredeemed framework. Our worth ethic comes with an upward call of God upon our lives, such that we are as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, because whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Change the audience you work for. Peter wrote about this as well. I don't have it in any PowerPoint, but he says this in chapter 2 of his first letter. He says, servants, douloi, slaves. Look, I know this is hard. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And then Peter is crazy enough to say this, for this finds favor. With who? Take a wild guess. when you've applied your practice with your position in Christ, when you accept poor treatment by your employer and even other coworkers, rather than to return evil for evil, because you understand that placing your faith in the sovereign care of your God is in following after the footsteps of Christ, because he entrusted his life to God the Father because he was unjustly treated by others to the point where he went on the cross for you. And if bearing the cross means anything in your life, it means that you bear with the scruples of wicked people, including wicked employers. Can your Christianity bear up under any context? Paul goes on to add that applying your practice with your position in Christ entails that we serve willingly and eagerly as to the Lord. Because ultimately, verse 7, he says to the church, with goodwill render service as to the Lord and not to men. Question, could you serve your Lord willingly and eagerly in any context that you find yourself in? Look, if the answer is yes, then understand that he will most certainly allow for testing in this area in order to remove the sinful dross, the sluggishness in terms of our work ethic. When we want to buck back. Oh, how many times I want to buck back, right? Oh, that wicked man or that wicked woman, that wicked employer, I want to buck back. I want to give him a piece of my mind. Do you? Or what does your master in heaven say to that? What does your master in heaven say to that? Could you serve the Lord in any context? Look, if you can't say amen, you can say ouch. Change the audience you work for. Why? Because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Because he sees you. Knowing that the Lord sees and rewards whatever good thing he promises he's going to reward you. That's a promise. He's going to reward you, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Notice this, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. In any context, you read that correctly. Whatever context you find yourself in, God promises you to credit and reward you in proportion to the attitude and actions of your work ethic for him. Why? Well, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Remembering God is everyone's master. He's your master. He's your master. He's your king. And then he says this to the employer, to the master. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening. See that? Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. There it is. Those who are employers here in this room, I'm telling you, you had better treat that image bearer that you employed as an image bearer with dignity and respect, because if you don't, you will deal with the creator of the universe face to face. You will stand before him to give an account. You will stand before him to give an account. To the Christian employer, how are you treating those under your care? Are you treating them as image bearers, again, with dignity and respect? Are you treating them as less than you? If you are treating them less than you, that is spiritual chattel slavery. Understanding God, you do realize that God shows no favoritism, right? Do you understand God shows no favoritism? There's no partiality with him. He will deal with all. When Paul said to the Colossian church, verse 25, he said, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality." So when you sing, "Oh, that wonderful cross, that wonderful cross," what did the worship team say? "Bids me come and die." Why? "That I may truly live. So Christian, work for Jesus, who on earth for thee labored, wearied, suffered, died upon that tree. Work with prayer unceasing, born on faith strong wings, earnestly beseeching trophies for your King. Work while strength endures until death draws near. Then thy Lord's sweet welcome thou in heaven shalt hear. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this difficult text. Lord, you wrote it under a particular context. You did it for a reason. You superintended your work to say the things that it needs to be said for our hearts. And oh God, I pray that you would help us to live and strive and have our being in you under any context. Please help us to bear up under the scruples of any circumstance and season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.